good to see everyone. As you notice, we are out of 1 Corinthians. You know, we spent about 16 weeks in 1 Corinthians talking about the church. Hopefully it's been beneficial, challenging for us. We are jumping into the Gospel of John, and we're going to stay in the Gospel of John pretty much till Easter. It's not really a particular series through something, but I did want to get into one of the Gospels as we approach Good Friday and Easter. And I thought going through, especially the Gospel of John this year, would be a good time for us, a good way for us to prepare for Lent, through Lent and to Good Friday and Easter. As most of you know, Lent is a time to remember, it's a time to prepare, it's a time to celebrate. And hopefully for all of us, it can be all of those things. So I wanted to start out with this passage in John chapter 2 about the very first miracle that Jesus does. And, you know, for some reason, ever since I was young, you know, I grew up in the church, and I remember reading this in Sunday school. I remember, you know, reading this all throughout my, my junior high school time in church. I remember reading it, you know, in college as a believer and kind of wrestling with it. And for some reason, this passage, this miracle always puzzled me. It always stood out to me because, you know, in a lot of ways, it's kind of the most, like, ordinary. It's not happening when Jesus is preaching to crowds where he needs to do this, he wants to do this incredible miracle. It's not someone coming up and saying, you know, I need to be healed. You know, it's not as cool as Jesus raising the dead. It's not as spectacular as him calming the storms or walking on the waters. If you boil it down, it's pretty ordinary for a miracle, right? Jesus is at this wedding. They've run out of wine, and Jesus says, okay, I'll make some wine so that you guys can keep having, you know, this fun reception. And it's a very weird kind of thing, you know? It's not even like everyone notices that he's doing it. He doesn't call all the wedding, the people at the wedding to come around, and he does it. He just kind of does it behind the scenes, and his disciples see it, the servants see it, but it doesn't really, you know, it doesn't seem to matter very much. And in a very strange way, though, it does. You know, at the end of John chapter, the passage that we read, we find out that, you know, it's even in this kind of ordinary miracle, it manifests his glory. We see that early on, I mean, this is one of the things that for his disciples was an impetus for them to believe. And so we do see that there's important things here. So I wanted to kind of pull that apart a little bit, especially as we're building up into Easter, of what all of this means, because, you know, it's such an ordinary thing, at least as far as miracles go, right? Miracles are never really ordinary, but this one's relatively kind of plain. And so I want to try to answer some basic questions to try to unravel and make sense of this miracle. So first, you know, we're going to talk about what he does, you know, and I wanted to look specifically at the nuts and bolts of what Jesus is doing, you know, what's taking place. And secondly, I want to talk about how he does it, you know, the context that everything's happening in. And third, I want to talk about why he does it. So first, what he does. Second, how he does it. And third, why he does it. Okay, so that's how we'll walk through, and hopefully, like I said, hopefully, as we answer these basic questions, it'll start to unravel what this miracle is all about. Okay, so first, what he does. If you go to John chapter 2, we're going to read verses 6 through 9. It's kind of in the middle of the passage that we read. It says, now there were six stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, fill the jars with water, and they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast. So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water now become wine, did not know where it came from, though he knew the servants had drawn the water, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, everyone serves the good wine first. All right, so we essentially see kind of the nuts and bolts first of this strange, strange miracle. You know, and the nuts and bolts are we're at a period in Jesus' life and where essentially his public ministry hasn't started. He's already begun to gather disciples, but he hasn't put himself out there. He hasn't started preaching. He hasn't started, you know, gathering a crowd with him. He's selected some disciples, but nothing's really kind of happened at this point. And so we see him here with his disciples, with his family. He and his family have been invited to this wedding. And at that time, I mean, weddings were important community events. Now, typically, especially if you were an important person in that particular community, you had a large wedding that didn't just include family and friends, it involved the community, your neighbors and the people you live around, even if you don't like them. I mean, it was a big deal. At that time, you know, the gatherings were such a big deal that they would last 4, 5, 6, even 7 days, sometimes an entire week. And so for the host, they were obligated to provide food, to provide drink for everyone who's coming. And so in the story, we see that the wine begins to run out, and that's a serious thing. You know, for a big event like this, that is a community event, for something where, you know, a family is celebrating one of their children getting married, it was a serious faux pas, right? It was a serious thing to run out of food or run out of wine. It was a big deal. And especially in this culture, I mean, in a lot of ways, this was a lot like Asian culture where, you know, where it was about community. It was about saving face. It was about honor. Now, this was a big deal. Matter of fact, if you go back into the ancient Near East, we see that there's lawsuits that had come up because of things like this, because of wine running out at a wedding. So what we have here is we have this big thing happening. And during all of this, Jesus is asked by his mother to do something, to fix things. One thing that gets misunderstood is people look at the Jesus' response and they say that he's being disrespectful, and he's actually not. There's linguistically, there's different times where he addresses his mother like this, and it's actually a proper kind of tender way. So he's not saying, you know, mother, what are you getting me into? Right? It's actually not. It doesn't have that edge to it, because he does step in. He does do something, but it's interesting because the way he does it, he creates this spiritual subtext for the miracle that he's performing, right? And we see that immediately. You know, for those of you who are believers, you look at this and you see it immediately. You see that there's something really interesting about the jars. You know, when Jesus decides that he needs to create wine, he tells the servants to grab these jars. And they're not just any jars. There were jars and different containers and wine vessels all over the place. But what he asked them specifically to do is he asked them to grab these large jars. And the jars were very, very specific. If you notice, it says they held 20 to 30 gallons, and they were specifically used for purification. And all of that is according to Mosaic law. Right? Mosaic law says that before a Jewish person would eat, they were supposed to ceremonially clean their hands. That when they entered a house, they were supposed to ceremonially clean their feet. And so for a big celebration like this, where the community is involved, where, you know, where it's fellow Jews coming to celebrate this wonderful wedding, the host would have to provide places and ways in which they could ceremonially clean their feet, they could ceremonially clean their hands, so that they wouldn't become spiritually unclean. And so for a crowd this big, there were these large vessels, 20 to 30 gallons. And, you know, because the wedding had been going on, they were empty at this point. People had come, they had done the ceremonial washing, they were eating, they were enjoying. And in a very specific way, Jesus creates the spiritual subtext. He tells the servants to take those jars, to take those. Right, not the empty wine vessels, not the empty things, the empty casks of wine that they had finished drinking and that were available. He points them over to the jars that are meant for purification. And they were very specific. They weren't just large jars. They had to be blessed. You know, they had to be looked over by the rabbis. They were unique. You didn't just use them for anything. And so Jesus points them out. He has them bring those jars and fill them up with water. And in filling them up with water, the water somehow turns into wine. That's great. Again, this is one of those miracles that I wish Jesus could have stood there, and at the end when they looked in, it was wine. I wish he could have just said, ta-da, right? I wish he could have just, you know, bowed and everyone would have applauded, and it would have been a neat little moment. But he doesn't. It turns into wine, and outside of the servants, no one knows that that's happened. The other thing that we notice is it's important. important that it's water that is turned into wine. Now, we can get into the fact that there's something about creation, something about the fact that Jesus is acting as a creator here. You know, he's taking water and he's doing something that a magician can't. Everything's out of his, you know, out of his purview. You know, they're going to fill it, and he's not walking there. He's not doing any kind of sleight of hand. He's acting as a creator, as one who can rearrange and arrange things as he pleases. But we notice that there's something about the fact that it's wine. And, you know, we see that because in Luke 5, you know, Jesus talks about that. He talks about his ministry. He talks about the fact that what he's come to do is new wine. And you cannot put new wine into old wineskins. You know, so we see that in this, that there's this incredible spiritual subtext to everything that he's doing. You know, that Jesus is saying essentially within this first miracle, what he's doing is he's giving us a spiritual picture of his entire ministry. He's giving us a thumbnail, right? I mean, that's kind of the computer ease, right? He's giving us a thumbnail of essentially what he's going to do for 3 years. You know, that Jesus, in everything that he does, everything he teaches, everything he does, especially at the end, is that his ministry is about cleansing people from their sins, about purification. And that's an important message because in the Old Testament, they had ways to purify themselves. There were clean laws of what they could eat, what they could not eat. There were purity laws of what they could touch, what they could not touch. And there were all these stipulations to that. And for a Jewish person, they lived in a world that was both clean and unclean. And it was about navigating the things that were unclean to stay clean. And the problem that they had was there was uncleanness all around them. There was death around that if they touched it, it would make them dirty. There were food that if they touched it, if they ate it, it would make them dirty. There were diseases that if they breathed it in, it would make them dirty. And there were things within themselves that if it happened to them, they would be unclean. And you see, the Old Testament is a message that there is an importance to purity. There's importance to cleanness. But the Old Testament shows us again and again that it never lasts. That none of the ceremonial washing, that none of the ceremonial diets, that none of the ceremonial sacrifices could keep you clean forever. They could just help for a period of time. And so here's Jesus coming to give them a thumbnail, a picture, an overview of everything that he's going to do. And essentially at his heart, what it is he's come to purify us, to cleanse us from our sins. And the way that he's going to do it, he's going to do it through wine, through blood. You know, what looks like an ordinary, unimportant miracle turns out to be this miniature picture of what the next 3 years of Jesus' life is going to be about purifying people from their sins and doing it through the blood, so that they enter into something new. Not the old ways of rituals and sacrifices and begging and pleading, but the new way of trusting in Christ. And in Christ, I find myself finally cleansed and made whole. And you know, that's one of the things that we need to remember for Easter. You know, as we are kind of marching forward to Good Friday, as we're marching forward to Easter, we're going to be looking at snippets of what Jesus does, what he says about his ministry. And ultimately for us, we always return to this first miracle, the fact that regardless of what it is, you know, Jesus' ministry is to purify us, to cleanse us from our sins, to make us finally right and righteous with God, and that he will do it at the cost of his own life, that he will shed his own blood. So that's the first thing. We see what he does. And what he does is in this tiny miracle, he gives us this thumbnail, this picture, this overview of the next 3 years of his life. Second thing we have to answer that we notice is we ask ourselves, how does he do it? Right? He's come to do these things. He's come to purify us. He's come to do it through his death, and his death is the biggest part of it. But how does he come to do this? If we go into verses 1 through 5, we see the context of the miracle. Okay? We go into verse 1, it says, on the third day there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus was also invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. And Jesus said to her, woman, What does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. His mother said to the servants, do whatever he tells you. So again, here we're not gonna dissect this like back and forth. Like I said, it's not quite what we hear when we read these words. Jesus' response to her isn't a disrespectful response. You know, later on, we see in the Gospels that he turns to his mother a few times and he says, "Dear woman," da 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 da. You know, so it's not, he's not being rude. He's not being obnoxious to her. And we see that in some ways he's not saying, what are you asking me to do? Because he does it, right? He's not complaining. He's not, we just see that linguistically it's a weird response for what we hear. But Jesus is amenable. He wants to help. In the context that we see, everything seems kind of incidental, right? Jesus is invited to this wedding. His mother is also invited to this wedding. And it actually looks like Mary has some type of responsibility there. She's not the caterer, but it seems like she has some kind of responsibility because she notices what's happening, and she takes this responsibility to try to make things better. Maybe she's particular friends with his family, but everything that happens kind of seems to be this incidentalness. It's, you know, it's this ordinary day with this ordinary family that we don't know anything about from this point on. Again, it's not like he's teaching crowds and they're following him around. It seems a very kind of strange setting. And actually, scholars point out the fact that, you know, in this miracle, the fact that it's so ordinary actually proves that the gospel accounts are true. You know, there's some scholars that point out the fact that, you know, if the gospels aren't true, if you were going to make up story about someone who came from heaven to redeem people, you wouldn't start his ministry this way, right? You wouldn't start his ministry with a wedding where wine runs out and then he makes more wine and no one notices and then he kind of goes from there. You know, scholars point out that if this was made up, you would create a glorious entrance. You would pick a scenario where he was there to announce himself to the world, and it would be done in such a fashion that no one could deny that this is who he says he is. But the scholars point out that that everything we see here is ordinary, and it actually enhances, it strengthens the claim that Jesus is who he says he is. You know, we have this ordinary situation, and it almost looks like, if we don't understand it right, it looks like the miracle is a miracle out of convenience, right? Jesus is there, and his mother says, "This wedding is, you know." You know, this wedding's about to turn bad. And if you read it kind of quickly, it kind of seems like Jesus says, fine, you know. Yeah, okay, Mom, I'll do this one time. It's not my time yet, but I'll take care of it fine, right? That's really not what's happening. It's not this sense of convenience. But it is unusual. Again, he's not preaching to the crowds. It's not like his healings. It doesn't seem like this is a special family, right? These aren't disciples, a family of one of the disciples who've been following him for years. So it seems like it's just ordinary crowd, ordinary people, even though it's a wedding, ordinary situation. And in a lot of ways, I think that's the point of this. You know, when we talk about the incarnation, the incarnation is the belief that God himself put on flesh, that he entered the real world, he entered our reality to rescue and to redeem people. And when you really think about it, what the incarnation means is it means that God himself left the glories of heaven, right? He stepped off of the throne. He took off the robe of majesty, and he became an ordinary person, and he came into ordinary life, to meet ordinary people. And that's what we see here, is we see Jesus stepping into the lives of ordinary people. He steps into the mundaneness of their life, right? I mean, even though a wedding is a little bit special, I mean, everyone has weddings. Right? He just enters into this ordinary situation. And you know what we notice about Jesus' ministry, if we take this seriously, is we notice that Jesus' ministry is completely ordinary. Right? He doesn't begin to go around teaching saying, you know what, I need to speak to the kings. I need to speak to the princes. I need to speak to the nobles. I need to speak to the rich. I need to speak to the powerful people. He never does that. He doesn't even say, you know what, I need to speak to the priests. I need to speak to the chief priests. I need to speak to the religious leaders. He doesn't do that. He spends his time ministering, living with ordinary people. You know, he comes to the commoners. He ministers to beggars, to drunkards, to prostitutes, to people who are crippled. And he meets them in the most mundane moments of their lives, in the most ordinary moments where nothing's happening. And you know, that's important. You know, in a lot of ways, this is a picture of how Jesus has come to rescue us. Not in our extremes of suffering or success, but he's come to meet us in the ordinariness of our lives. He's come to meet us in the mundaneness of our lives. He's come to enter into the regular run-of-the-mill things that we do. And you know, that's an important thing. The gospel is for ordinary people. It's for sinners. It's for people who feel insignificant, who feel lost, who feel lonesome. And because the gospel is for ordinary people, faith is for ordinary living. Now, faith is for ordinary lives, for ordinary times. And you know, one of the big mistakes we make about our faith, about God, about Christianity, about how it functions, is we tend to think that faith is for the extreme times, that faith is for the times where there's great suffering that hits us. And in those moments of great suffering, that's when we need God. That's when God appears. That's when he makes a difference. Or we think that faith matters in our great successes, that in our great successes, then we can praise God, then we can glorify God, then we can show an unbelieving world that God is real. And in everything else in between, we don't really think God has much to do with it. You know, it's in our successes or in our great sufferings that we see that God should be there, that he has to be there. And that's a horrible mistake to make. This miracle reminds us that God comes in the mundane. God comes in the ordinary. God comes not just in the times of great suffering, great success, but he's there when nothing is different, when everything seems the same. You know, there's actually a problem. You know, the problem is this. If you believe that you don't really need God in the ordinary and the mundane parts of your life, when you hit the extremes, great success, great sorrows, if you don't need God in the mundane parts of your life, you will not want God in the extraordinary parts of your life. And that's a weird thing to say. You'd say, no, you know, if I were to go through these great sufferings, of course I would cry out to God. Of course I would run to God. Of course, you know, I would expect God to be there. If you live your life in the mundaneness, everyday, normal, run-of-the-mill stuff where God really isn't a part of it all, when the suffering hits, the truth is you will believe that he won't meet you there because he hasn't met you anywhere else. If you believe that God really doesn't meet you in the ordinary things of your life, then when the great successes happen, you won't see God there either. Because again, God hasn't met you in all the other times. You know, the amazing thing to me that this miracle shows me is, again, God doesn't enter in a moment of great, great suffering. He doesn't come in to say, I'm here to rescue the day. This is just a party, right? This is just a celebration. And all it is wine. Right? All he does is, I mean, what's the consequences? When people go, there wasn't enough good wine for me, right? And they're angry and they leave. What ramification does that have in anyone's life? But it matters to Jesus. It matters for him enough to do a miracle at that moment. And you see, if you don't believe that Jesus is willing to step into your mundane and do a miracle, then when you need a miracle, when you need something big, you won't believe it there either. If you don't have a God that cares about your ordinary, run-of-the-mill, mundane life, day-to-day, same thing after same thing after same thing, then when the same changes into something extremely bad or extremely good, you won't believe that God can meet you there either. And that's the problem. It's not just that the gospel is for ordinary people, but our faith is for ordinary times. And the good news is this. For most of us in this room, most of our lives are mundane. Most of our lives are ordinary. We don't live on the extremes of extreme success or extreme suffering. For most of us, we'll spend our entire lives kind of in the middle. And we might have moments that seem like terrible suffering, but in the scheme of things, they're not really that bad. We might have moments where we feel like we're becoming a great success, and in the scheme of things, it's not really that much success. But if you don't think that God cares about the mundane, about the ordinary, if you don't believe that God is willing to step into your mundane, into your ordinary, then you won't see God in any other part of your life. This miracle shows us that God steps into everything, that he wants to become a part of everything, and that everything matters to him. And when you believe that, your faith changes. You know, one of the things that we've been pushing a lot, I think for the last couple weeks is, you know, we've been putting on this devotional on our newsletter. I think most years we try to put a devotional online so that you guys can access it, and during Lent we can be going through it. And it's not a requirement, obviously. It's just, you know, a wonderful tool. But you know, one of the reasons why I think, especially during Easter, for me and for our elders and deacons, you know, this is so important, is because the truth is that honestly, we do forget about God in our ordinary, mundane lives. We do live day to day, going to work, dealing with family and people in a way that is devoid of God, where we're not really thinking about God. And the struggle is that when things do get worse, we don't believe that God is going to do anything. We don't believe that God is going to step in, because in our mind, he doesn't. Something as simple as a devotional is simply meant to remind us that our mundane, in our mundane, God meets us. That in our ordinary, God cares. And that's the preparation that you and I need for the tougher things. As God meets us day to day, as we go through a devotional, as we read through Scripture regularly, as we see God meet us time after time in these moments of simpleness and simplicity and ordinariness, then when the bumps hit, good or bad, we are sure, we are certain that God will meet us there too. Now, you know, I do hope, again, that all of you are doing the devotional. I know everyone's not, but I think especially if you're struggling, if you're not spending time in the Word every day, if you're not finding time to pray, you know, our devotional that we're doing through Lent is a great way to start putting God into your day. It's a way to start remembering that God is a part of every day, no matter how ordinary, that God cares about even the ordinary things. And in the ordinary things, you begin to see him, and that matters. So I think that's the second thing we see, is we see how he does it. He does his work of redeeming, of purifying and rescuing us, not just through his blood, but he does it through stepping into ordinary life, stepping into our ordinary lives and meeting us there. So that's the second thing that happens. Third question that I wanted to ask and answer is why he does it. Right, why he does this miracle. If you go to verse 9, it says this: when the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, Everyone serves the good wine first, and when the people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now. This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory. And his disciples believed in him. Now, again, if you notice in the last verse, we see that this is a big deal. It's spiritually significant. It in this simple kind of water into wine, it reveals his glory. Disciples believe in him. And so even though, again, it looks incidental or accidental is not the right word, but even though it looks incidental, even looks like it looks like it's just circumstances that cause this, we actually see it's a big deal. It's important. It's actually the first sign that we see from Jesus. And so, you know, that leads us to this question of, well, why did he do this? Well, he did it because it is important. And if we look at this, all of this entire, like, story, this entire account is happening at a wedding. And like I said, these weddings were big deals. They were feasts. They were celebrations. And essentially what was about to happen was this feast was about to become a disaster, right? I mean, imagine, you know, for my wife and I, we had a pretty big wedding because her family was at another church, and so we essentially had to have this wedding that could hold two churches. But imagine if you had, yeah, like hundreds of people for some event that you were hosting, that you were running, and all of a sudden you realized the food was going to run out, or the drinks were going to run out. And that's kind of what's happening here. You know, what's happening is this celebration, this feast, this communal, this wonderful thing that's taking place is about to become derailed. You know, it's going to go from good to bad really, really quickly. And so, you know, Jesus steps in, turns water into wine, and the most interesting part about it is when he turns the water into wine, they take it to the groom, who's the one who runs it, and what does he say? He says, this is better than the wine we had in the beginning, right? He says, wow, no one does this way. Everyone starts with the good wine, and then they bring the crummy stuff because everyone's already drunk. And he says, but no, you know, you've saved the good stuff for the end. Jesus has not just saved the party, he's made it better. Right? That's what's happening. He's not just saved the feast and the celebration. He's made it better. And, you know, in doing so, you know, there's a reason why all of this is at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, why it is important that it happens in the beginning. You know, in a way, it's indicative of what the end is. You know, the why to all of this, the why to why does Jesus do this is explained through the storyline of the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. The storyline of the Bible is this. God created, long time ago, God created a perfect world. And he created perfect people. And these perfect people that he created on this perfect world were meant to live perfect lives. They were to experience love, fellowship, and they were supposed to have a perfect relationship with him, not just with each other, but with him. Unfortunately, these perfect people decided that they couldn't and they wouldn't trust God, that they wouldn't listen to God. They wouldn't follow his rules. They wouldn't do what he says. And in doing so, they not only rejected his law, they rejected him. And in doing so, they broke the perfection in the world, and they broke the perfection in them, and they broke the perfect relationship that they had with God. And ever since then, God has been on a mission to rescue these broken people, this wayward people, and to win them back, to bring them back. And we see why. When we get to Revelation, when we get to the end of the story, we see that there is something that he wants to do at the end, that when the work is finished, when the work is done, when he has gathered his people, Revelation says that there will be a feast. That God's people will gather, and there will be a celebration like no other. What Jesus is doing here, in the very beginning, before he does anything else, is he says, this is what I've come to do. There's a feast that awaits, and I've come to call. I think that's the reason why Jesus doesn't just create wine, he creates better wine. Because he's showing them that there's a better feast that awaits them. Better food, better celebration, better friendship. And that there at that feast, everything will be right. Everything will be perfect. Jesus has come because he wants you, he wants me, he wants us to join in that feast. And you know, this spiritual feast, this banquet, it's not something that you have to be of nobility, it's not something that you have to be rich, you have to know someone, you have to be powerful. What we actually see is that it's for those who are hungry, those who are thirsty. That's why Jesus did it, they were simply thirsty. And you know, when you begin to realize that, you begin to see how wonderful, how beautiful the gospel is. You know, Jesus has another feast before his ministry is over. If you remember, we call it the Last Supper. Jesus gathers disciples, gathers some close friends, and they have this makeshift festival. They have the makeshift feast. The interesting thing is the tone in that feast is different. It's not a wedding, not a celebration. It's actually somber. And the reason why he explains, he says, because this feast, this Last Supper, is about him. It's about his body, about his blood. And you know, in doing that, he actually shows us the way in which we get to that feast. You know, the way that we get to that feast is through this one, the Lord's Supper. That we take the bread, that we take the wine. This would be a perfect Sunday to do Lord's Supper. But we see that it's through that, it's through what he has done that we actually make it to the final feast. But see, that's what Jesus is showing us, that there is a place where there will be better wine, where there'll be better celebration. And the reason why is because things weren't better for Christ. That it's his shed blood. That it's his life spent for us. And because he does that, because he hung on the cross and said, I am thirsty, we will drink, we will eat, and we will be full. And when you realize that, you know, when you really begin to understand that is the tenor and the picture that we get about Jesus and what he's come to do, then it makes Easter both a challenge, but also a celebration. And hopefully we can do that together. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this seemingly insignificant, unimportant miracle that actually reveals your greatness and your glory. We thank you that in this very small moment, you give us a thumbnail, an overview, and in the thumbnail we see the glory of all glories, that Jesus has come to lay down his life, to purify us from our sins, to reconcile us to God, and to, through that, to be able to open the doors, to draw us into a greater feast. And Lord, it's a feast we all long for. Lord, we long for things to be right, for things to be perfect like they should have been. And Lord, we know that one day, only through Jesus Christ, will we experience that. And Lord, we pray that that colors our preparation as we continue to go through Easter, that as we go through Easter, it can be more than just Bible reading, but it can be Christ in our Bible reading, that it can be Christ in our living, that it can be Christ in our ordinary day-to-day, that it can be Christ in our conversations. And Lord, as Christ fills all of those things, may we find a joy and a strength that we never knew. So thank you again, Lord, for showing us that you're a God who loves ordinary people, works in ordinary things, but in those ordinary things always does the extraordinary. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.